back on, there we go. So, I love films, and I love films so much that it was pointed out to me that the last time I spoke, I referenced films at the beginning of the sermon. So, I have always loved films. Going to the cinema is such a special event for me. And in my last job as a youth worker at the YMCA, I even started a youth group that the whole focus of it was to watch films together. And a very happy byproduct of that group was I often got paid to go to the cinema, and most often to see films that I'd suggested to the young people that we'd see. For me, films are an amazing form of escapism, where we can be taken into new worlds, new lives, or we can even be educated. And sometimes it's almost easier for us to relate to these fictional characters that we watch, as their portrayals of people can be so much more real than sometimes we feel our lives can be. The portrayals can be so iconic, and the journey that the characters take us on can cause us to actually emotionally invest in them for two and a half hours or so. And for me, some of the greatest scenes that you'll see in films are the ones where a character sacrifices themselves for another person or for a group of people around them. And we're going to look just quickly at some of the three most classic scenes of characters and people sacrificing themselves. The first one of my personal favorites, is Star Trek, The Wrath of Khan. You have to stay with me here. Now, Spock, who's the guy with the pointy ears behind the glass, he has climbed into the ship's engine room, which is filled with radiation, which is ultimately going to kill him, in order to save the whole crew of the USS Enterprise, the special spaceship they all live on. And there's a touching scene between Captain Kirk, who is William Shatner on the left there, as he watches his friend die, having just saved everyone on board. And Spock utters this immortal cinematic line, "The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few." And again in the next film, Armageddon, again, two people staring through glass at each other, saying their goodbyes, one who's going home and one who is going to their certain death in order to prevent the destruction of Earth at the cost of his life. And finally, in a film that's close to probably a lot of our hearts, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which unfortunately that image has not come up, we see Aslan is punished for Edmund's breaking of the laws, and Aslan is punished by giving his life instead. Now, this sacrifice is so much closer to what we're going to be looking at this morning. The first two sacrifices were purely just to save people, and almost a selfish way as well, because their world would be saved, the people they loved would be saved. And however heroic they were, they were just created to pull at our heartstrings. In the case of Aslan, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he sacrificed himself so someone else didn't have to pay for their mistakes. The love he had for Edmund moved him to be humiliated and killed. And this morning we're going to be looking at the love that one woman had for Jesus, the love that Jesus, the most perfect Son of God, has for us. And then we're going to look at the love of Joseph of Arimathea had, and how we can respond to Christ. So the love of the woman. We start in Mark 14, looking at verses 3 to 9. The woman in question is not named in Mark's gospel, though she's referred to as Mary in the Gospel of John's recording of this event. She approaches Jesus while he was relaxing at a table, takes a stoneware jar full of perfume, and pours it all over his head. Now, this wasn't a small jar. We're not talking about a little 50-milliliter bottle of Chanel No. 5. This was easily half a liter of perfume, and a very expensive one at that. And the people that saw this were furious. They were furious, and some would even say, rightly so. They weren't angry that the whole room now smelled like the Boots fragrance counter. They were angry that she had wasted this very expensive and valuable aromatic oil. You could have used this, you could have sold this for a year's wages and used it to help the poor. They rebuked her, as the passage says. And who among us this morning might not necessarily disagree with them? The passage says it was worth a year's wages. Now, I'm sure it's not just the Scot in me, but if I saw a year's pay poured all over my dining room floor, there'd be a whole lot more than rebuking being done in our house. But Jesus chides these people, not because he thought they were being too harsh on her, but because they didn't see the significance of what she had done. You see, we can learn from the other Gospels that these people, they were disciples. And this, again, is another reason why I love the disciples. They still don't get Jesus' message. They still don't get that he is going to die. The perfume that she used was used as incense in the temple, and it was also used as a way of stopping the smell of dead bodies. Somehow, she knew more than the disciples that Jesus' death was imminent. And Jesus, seeing this in her, says something really interesting in verse 9. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus knew that his message would travel around the entire world, and that her practical act of love for her Messiah was worth the whole world knowing. And when we step into Jesus' shoes, we can see why this act of love was so important to him that he declared it as he did. He had entered Jerusalem that week with the sure knowledge that he was going to die an agonizing death, not just a physical one, but one that would separate him from his Father, whom he loved more than anything. And he would do all this for us. And Mary, understanding this message, acknowledges this by pouring the perfume on him. And as we've already said, this perfume would have been used to preserve a dead body. She understood that he would die. Now, while he had the disciples and others around him, they followed him everywhere. They heard him constantly speaking and sending his message. They didn't understand what he was there to do. He also had the hatred of the Jewish leaders of the law and their intent constantly to try and ridicule Jesus and trap him at every corner. And in all of this, one woman responded to him in a way that said, "I know what's coming." But how do we respond to this? The woman in question shows that it's always better for us to give, serve, consider, and love God more than it is to receive praise in the eyes of others, even those of other believers. And if you look at where this is in the passage, if you've got your Bibles open, it's sandwiched directly in between the preparations of the Jewish leaders to arrest him and when Judas goes off to betray him. And I think the writer's showing us there that, you know, there is darkness always all around us. What is always most important is for us to respond to God's love and to send that message out. And it's always more important to do that than seek the approval of those around us. Now, looking at Jesus' love for us, we've seen one person who loved Jesus express that love in a unique way. And now we're going to look at the ultimate act of love from Jesus to us and how us sitting here this morning can respond to that. Starting at the Last Supper, it seems that Jesus has gone from great lengths to prepare the necessary practical arrangements for this Passover meal. Because Jerusalem at that time would have been rammed, full of people come together. And yet Jesus, there was the arrangements that him and all his disciples could share this meal together. This meal that historically in Jewish culture referenced the spilled blood of the lambs that protected the Jews in Egypt and would lead to his blood being spilled. This meal would be the last with his disciples before he's betrayed to the Jewish leaders. And this meal is also important, as it were, he explains the meaning of his death using the bread and the wine, a practice that we'll be taking part in this evening. And we can see in Mark 14, verse 24, where his love for us is expressed. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many," he said to them. We have the immense joy of knowing that we, those of us who trust in Jesus, who have accepted his message of love, we are those many. We are who he is talking about. This also refers back to Mark in chapter 10, 45, where we are told that the Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And if we go even further back into the Old Testament, looking at the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we will read about the promises of a new covenant, where we would find forgiveness in a relationship with God through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We are those many that they've been talking about for thousands of years, as long as we trust in Jesus and believe in his death and resurrection. We have the privilege, we have the most amazing privilege of being able to hear this and have the opportunity to respond to it. After the meal, Jesus and the disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And personally, I feel we see so much of the emotional weight that Jesus was bearing on his shoulders in these chapters. And we can see in verses 34 and 35, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." Jesus' soul was overwhelmed. The idea of my soul being overwhelmed completely floors me. I can't get on that level. There are certain times in my life when I can think that I've been emotionally and mentally overwhelmed, and you know, most of them are nice things. You know, I remember seeing Jen walk up the aisle. That was a moment where everything swells inside you. And when the screaming balls of madness that Aruri and Noah were put into my hands, you know, that delight as well. And then there's sad ones too. Like when my mum and dad told me they were getting divorced, just that intense, deep, all over pain that you can't describe. But to have your soul, the very thing that knits the physical to the spiritual, being so consumed with fear about what you know must happen to you, an event that you are walking straight towards. And in Luke 22, verse 44, and it's even more emotive in a description of Jesus praying. "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." I can't imagine being like that. If we can all have been scared, we can all have been in horrible situations when we don't know what's going to happen, but so much so that your very sweat feels like it is just forcing itself out of your skin. And Jesus was going through these emotions as he continued on the path for our good and for the Father's glory. As we read on in the chapter, Judas arrives with an armed group sent by the Jewish leaders to arrest him. And even in this situation, we can see Jesus' love for the people he's come to save. One of the disciples, not named in this book, but is named in John as Simon Peter, strikes one of the men with his sword, cutting off his ear. And in the Gospel of Luke, it shows that Jesus heals the man. The very men sent to arrest Jesus, Jesus has love for them and for their well-being. Jesus is now alone, where he will be tried before the Jewish council. And this is maybe where Joseph of Arimathea, who we're going to speak about later, could have been. Jesus is silent through this whole time. Jesus is silent through this whole time, through this whole trial. And people are lying about his exploits, telling untrue stories about what they've done. And all these stories don't match up. There's nothing that links them together. They're not able to charge him with any crime. And with no evidence, the only time he speaks is to seal his fate. In verse 62, he states who he is. "He is the Christ, Son of the Most Blessed One." To the leaders, this apparent blasphemy was all they needed. Jesus could have kept silent. He could have. He could have said nothing, and he would have walked free. But he continued willingly towards this painful journey, towards an even more painful end. And then when he's taken to meet Pilate, again, the only thing he confirms is his identity. In verse 2 of chapter 15, "He is the King of the Jews." and he offers no more defense. Pilate then succumbs to pressure from the crowd and orders Jesus to be flogged and taken for crucifixion. Now, Mark records a lot of the physical pain that Jesus went through on the route to the cross, the beatings, the floggings, the humiliation, the pain and exhaustion he was going through, showing him being unable to carry the cross. And I read some other studies of Jesus' route to the cross, talking medically, some of the things that he'd gone through, what was going to his body, how he could have gone through an aneurysm in his heart, things like that, that caused him to be in the way he was. But regardless of all these things, the crucifixion itself is not described here. And this is the point for us where we see his ultimate act of love. Jesus died of both a literal and a physical broken heart. He died of a literal and physical broken heart. The point where Jesus died would have been the most painful experience that anyone here can imagine. On top of all the physical pain that he had willingly endured for us, he died of that literal and physical broken heart. In the moment of his death, when he breathed his last, he took on the one thing that separates us from God: our sin, all the things that we do wrong. The pastor and writer Tim Keller has said of sin that we have made a dangerous thing a dirty word. We have made a dangerous thing a dirty word. Sin is dangerous, as it's the only thing that can separate us from God. And Jesus took all of that sin. He took on everything we have done, everything we are doing, and everything we will do. All of us hurting God, hurting other people, and hurting ourselves, all of that has been taken from us. The eternal consequences of our failings, we are free from because of Jesus' amazing, all-consuming, unrelenting, unfailing love. We get to be with him. And for Jesus, the eternal and greatest bond of love was unimaginably affected. Jesus, now abandoned by his friends, now experienced something that in all of eternity had never happened before. God the Father and God the Son, to some mysterious degree, were separated so that we can be joined with them. And when we put our trust in Jesus, when we believe in his life, death, and resurrection, that we accept that we are sinners and that we need him, we can experience the closest thing to perfection that will ever exist on this earth. A love that is freely extended to us, no matter who we are. And what is your response to that love this morning? We're going to read about the love of Joseph from Mark 15, 42 to 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the Jewish council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Across the Gospels, we can get a little bit more of information about this man, Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew 27, 57 to 61, all we learn about him there is that he was a rich man. In Mark, we've discovered that he was a member of the Jewish High Council, and he was waiting on the kingdom of God. He'd heard Jesus' message, and he was responding to it. He believed in Jesus' words. In Luke, we learn a little bit more, in 23, 50 to 56. He was a good and upright man who disagreed with the decision of the Jewish leaders. and did not consent to their actions to have him tried and sent to the cross. In John, we can read that he was a secret disciple of Jesus, as he feared the Jews and what they might do to him. Now, did he perhaps give Jesus this grand tomb out of guilt? Because it said it was cut from rock. It wasn't a cave, it was cut from rock. That people had purposely created this for dead bodies. Now, that is not a cheap thing, even now. And perhaps as he was a secret disciple, he felt that he didn't do enough to stop Jesus' unjust punishment. He thought it was the least he could do for Jesus. But no, he did it out of love for Jesus. We can see in verse 43 of Mark that he took courage and went to Pilate. He didn't just go to Pilate and, excuse me, Mr. Pilate, sir, can I please have Jesus' body? So that would be very nice. Thank you, sir. No, he took courage. And in the other Gospels, it says he demands Jesus' body. This man, Jesus, who had loved everyone he had met, who had shown the high priest their errors through the law that they so acutely followed, Jesus, who had healed the sick, forgiven sins, cast out demons, and fed the hungry. This is the Jesus that Joseph felt he had to give an honorable burial. And there's another more important reason that Joseph had to do this. And that was because it was foretold, it was prophesied 700 years before that in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers fell silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus' body, which had endured so much pain and physical humiliation, had to be laid to rest in that tomb because it was what God had already planned. And in reading the four Gospels account of Joseph, for me personally, it's been quite easy to relate to him and what he did. Because haven't we all kept quiet about what we've done at the weekend? You know, when we get to work on a Monday morning or see some friends, you know, what did you do at the weekend? Oh, I did this with the family. You know, we went here, went to church on Sunday morning. You know, we kind of mumble it through sometimes. Or when a contentious issue in secular world, such as abortion or same-sex marriage, and two issues that from our end can be contentious. Out of fear of insulting people or being judged ourselves, we sometimes say nothing at all. And then we have that moment. We have that confidence in Christ and his message, where like Joseph, we demand. We see that in his life-changing relationship that we have in him, that it comes bursting to the surface, and opinions be damned. We are unafraid to speak of his love for us, our love for him, and for the amazing things that he has done in our life, and what he can do for others' lives. Now, Joseph may have kept quiet about his love for Christ and his trusting that he would bring about the return of God's kingdom. But when he saw the terrible and awful nature of the Savior's death, he wanted to show his love in any way he could. He didn't have to either. He could have quite easily not. Jesus' death would have been the perfect opportunity for him to put the whole thing behind him. His secret would have stayed secret for the rest of his life. But he stepped out again, like Jesus, at a moment that could have sealed his fate. We know little of Joseph of Arimathea. His life could have had a happy ending. Or, like some of the new Christians in the early church, he could have been disgraced, beaten, or even killed for following Jesus. And Joseph is an encouragement for us all. How we can respond to that, how can we be like him, is to know that it's never too late to speak out, and it's never too late to serve Christ and bring glory to God. As we close this morning, the final part of the passage is the resurrection, where Jesus defeated death, as prophesied hundreds and thousands of years before that, as he told the disciples, he rose again 3 days later, leaving an empty tomb. First of all, we can see in chapter 16, 1 to 8, if you've got that open, the women who were more devoted to him than his 12 disciples who'd been with him from the very beginning, they'd betrayed him, they denied him, and they deserted him. These two women went back to anoint the body. But it's not there. The body is not there. And this draws a direct line back to the beginning of our study, because Mary, in love, had already anointed it for burial. The resurrection also proves that the sacrifice was accepted and our sins are forgiven, as Mary's were. Secondly, Jesus knew that he would die and rise again. How many times had he told the disciples this? A few weeks back in Discovery, and it's great to have Discovery in with us this morning, we saw that Jesus had sent out his disciples to teach and do his work. And even then, they still didn't get his message. Those people that had heard it firsthand, they didn't get it. But Jesus was fully confident in the resurrection and in his Father's plan, as it was as certain an outcome as nothing else can be in this world. And thirdly, the women that they left in fear. Joseph, you know, he had a measure of fear for a different reason, but the resurrection of Christ can and will and should drive out our fear. Christ is victorious. He is alive. The women there, they were told to go out and tell people, but they said nothing because they were afraid. And we shouldn't live like that today. We shouldn't be afraid. Jesus has risen. He has ascended and poured out the promised Holy Spirit on us if we want it. And this transformed the disciples and the apostles that Jesus was alive. He is alive today. And those of us here that can trust in him can leave this morning with our heads and our hearts looking to him, seeking him, knowing with a deep sense that whatever stresses, whatever worries we have Jesus' constant and unflinching love in our hearts. Before we go out this morning, we're going to sing a worship song after this, where there's a lyric that says, "Now death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has rendered you defeated. Now death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has rendered you defeated." And for you this morning, if you're visiting, if you've come with a friend or you've got questions, or even if you've been in church a long time and you've still got questions, I pray that this message will grip a hold of your soul this morning in a way that, like Jesus, we can't fully explain it. It's like your whole insides are just being squeezed with questions. And if you've got these questions, please don't be afraid to ask. Don't be afraid to seek answers. Because in doing so, you can be a part of the greatest relationship, the greatest love that has ever existed on this earth and ever will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for everything you did for us, for all that pain, all that suffering, all that humiliation, and ultimately, Lord, none of that compared to the moment that you were separated from your Father, the one that loved you and you loved him. You separated willingly for us, taking on our sin. Oh, Lord, I thank you, Lord, that in doing that, we can respond to that we can accept you into our lives, that we can be forgiven, and that we can go out with a love that cannot be contained, Father. And Lord, I'm sorry when we don't always focus on that love, Lord, when we focus on the things in our lives, when we focus on even the good things too much, Lord. But Lord, there's nothing better than knowing you. I thank you for this time that we've had together and for the time that we're now going to spend worshiping you. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts will sing out to you, Lord, not just our voices, but our very souls will sing to you. Pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Neil. We are indeed going to continue and just continue to worship God and reflect and think about that amazing love for us. As Neil's mentioned, he's chosen a song which we have sung at our youth services before, maybe not on a Sunday morning, but again, some amazing words. The moon and stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Saviour of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us, the weight of every curse upon him. But then the final chorus, now forever he is glorified. Forever he is lifted high. Forever he is risen. He is alive. He is alive. Hallelujah. Well, the musicians are just going to sing, to play the verse through, and then we'll sing it a couple of times through.